We turn to the second chapter of Mark, and I want to begin reading in the 23rd verse. I'm going to read from a translation by an Englishman named Phillips. One day, he happened to be going through the wheat fields on the Sabbath day. It says corn in King James, but what we call corn wasn't discovered till Columbus discovered America. He went through the wheat fields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples, as they made their way along, began to pick the ears of wheat. The Pharisees said to him, "Look at that. Why should they do what is forbidden on the Sabbath day?" Then he spoke to them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? Haven't you read how he went into the house of God when Abiathar was high priest and ate the presentation loaves, which nobody is allowed to eat except the priests, and gave some of the bread to his companions? The Sabbath," he continued, "was made for man's sake. Man was not made for the sake of the Sabbath. That is why the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." First of all, if we're to understand the three principles that I want to bring forth from this paragraph, we must realize that what Jesus and his disciples did was entirely in accordance with the law of God. The law did not say that they were not to do what they were doing. In Deuteronomy 23:25, it says, "When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn." So specifically in the book of Deuteronomy, it was stated that any man was permitted to pull off the head of wheat and have it to eat, and there were poor people who got their sustenance from such a harvest. But you see, the Pharisees found fault because the disciples were availing themselves of this provision. The disciples were obeying this rule for the poverty-stricken, but they were doing it on the Sabbath day. For there was nothing in the law that declared that their act was contrary to anything which God had commanded. They had added so much to the law, the Pharisees had just added so much by tradition, that the disciples seemed to be violating a divine prescription. This precept of theirs was that people might not do certain things on the Sabbath. I want to draw three lessons from this. First of all, that those who have no more than formalism in religion attach fantastic importance to things that are trivial. Now, these men would not have lifted an eyebrow if these disciples had been guilty of some breach of the moral law. If they had caught one of Jesus' disciples taking over a widow's house, bilking her of it, if they had caught the disciples cheating, they'd have said, "Smart boys, these fellows. They must have learned in your school, Joel." Because the Lord Jesus pointed out that this was the life of the Pharisees. You make long prayers in public and devour widows' houses. They were guilty of every type of breach of the moral law. They were proud. They were covetous. They were guilty of perjury. They wouldn't have blinked at lust. One of them knew where to find the woman taken in adultery, and they brought her in. And despite any feelings of delicacy, were willing to strike Jesus Christ with such a character in order that it might protect them in what they were doing. But there never was for the moment any thought of the fact that the moral law of God had been outraged. If there had been extortion, they wouldn't have budged. But for they themselves were guilty of all these things. But their, quote, godliness, unquote, was the washing of pots and pans. And they practiced fasting, and they let everybody know about it. And while all these things were going along, there was no place for repentance. There was no place for faith. There was no place for holiness in it. Now, there are thousands of people today that are exactly like them. As I say, there are undoubtedly multitudes who think more of ceremonial ideas than they do of doctrinal truth. And then I'll go a step farther, because most of you people, you've sat there smugly and says, "Well, that doesn't hit me, that doesn't hit me." Now I make my second statement, that there are other thousands who think more of the form of doctrinal truth than they do of holiness and union with Christ. Several people have said to me in recent months, You know, you seem from time to time to speak very harshly of the fundamentalists. Aren't you fundamental? Of course I am. I'm as fundamental as any man in this world in a belief in the doctrine. But I believe that what God has brought me to is to bring me farther than doctrine, to bring me to Christ. As the Lord Jesus once said in another case, these things you ought to have done and not left the others undone. So I am no more as interested in the spelling out of a form of doctrinal statement as I am in the fact that those who spell out that form of doctrinal statement shall be marked by love, that you love one another. I was talking with a friend recently about a certain religious leader. He's undoubtedly a religious leader. He's undoubtedly fundamental. I would say that we would be equally fundamental. But this man has been unloving. There are some people that want to fight. And I think that we as Christians have got to understand that that is not of the Spirit of Christ. And if a man says, well, I'm drawing the lines here, and it's got to be in this way, he has not understood the Spirit of Christ. He is doing exactly the same thing as the Pharisees did when they said, you can't take wheat on the Sabbath day. Who said so? We've made our rules. Well, the Bible says you can. Yes, but you can't. It goes against our tradition. But the Holy Spirit doesn't say anything of the kind. Now, I want people to believe in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And don't anyone misquote me and say that I am demeaning the creed. Oh, we must go on farther. This is the heart of that which we're saying here. I'm sure that some of you waked up in the morning, some spring day, and you look out and see a beautiful day, and you say, oh, it's good to be alive, and you feel almost a physical thrill as you discover a daffodil in the garden or something. Well, 1,000 times more than that, it should be when you awake. Lord Jesus, thou art my Lord. Thou art possessing me. Thou hast cleansed me from all sin. Thou hast given me all things. I am thine. I want to walk with thee. And then, when somebody comes to you and says, you mustn't take wheat on the Sabbath day, you can answer and say, look, there are things that are more important. And this leads us to the second principle. And the second principle that is set forth here is the tremendous value of knowing the Word of God so that you can apply the Word of God at any instant. Now, the Lord Jesus was so saturated with everything that was in the Word of God that he was able to meet the need of the moment with the Word of God. And I am convinced that whatever your need may be, that the answer is in the Word of God. Jesus simply said to them, did you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? The incident, if you go back and read it in the Old Testament, Abiathar was the high priest, and David was exiled by Saul, and Saul was pursuing David, and Saul was going to take David's life, and David was an exile, and men were seeking for his life. And when David was in a place where he would have died, David, God's anointed, there was no food for him. He simply slipped into the tabernacle, and there was the bread that only the priest could eat. And David went and took it, and David gave it to all his companions. But this was a holy place. David took that bread from within 10 feet of where Nadab and Abihu were struck dead for offering strange fire. Why didn't God strike David dead? Oh, says Christ, all rules are off. All laws are off when my anointed is in exile. David is my man. David was my anointed. And David was more important than a little rule about not eating the bread. And if you have exiled my David, do you think I'm interested in bread and in a place? What Jesus was announcing was the same principle of the temple. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Behold, there stands here someone greater than the temple. And when you announce that Jesus Christ is greater than the temple, you announce that Jesus Christ is greater than Christianity. And that's a fact. And that Jesus Christ is greater than orthodoxy. And that Jesus Christ is greater than fundamentalism. And that Jesus Christ is greater than the Apostles' Creed. And that Jesus Christ is greater than the Bible. Now don't misunderstand. And don't any little mind run out and misinterpret and misquote and misapply, because I'm trying to take you to higher things. I'm not lessening anything I've ever stated. The doctrinal position is the same. The belief is the same. But
Christ
must rule in your hearts.
He must be central.
And you may be able to recite Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and put a Sunday school pin on you with 22 bars. But believe me, dear friends, there is no doubt of the fact that if you have not gone past all of that to Jesus Christ, and if he is not central in your thinking, so that he becomes, not in mysticism, but through this word of God, that he becomes your very life, that he it is that makes you kind, that he it is that makes you courteous, that he it is that makes you loving, that he it is that controls your tongue, that he it is that when a good friend of yours calls you on the telephone and you say hello, and someone says, well, have you heard from Millie recently? And you know that Millie and her husband are fighting and that she's on the way of going home. Instead of saying, oh, I've got a lot of dirt to tell you. If instead of that you say, well, I think we need to pray for her, definitely. Well, but someone says, the kick goes out of it if you only pray for people instead of being about them. That's right. But you see, one of the things I would like to see is that the carnal kick should be replaced by that which is spiritual. It's the same principle that's found in Ephesians. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. And what the world seeks in its wines, what the world seeks in its opiates, what the world seeks in its thrills, is truly to be found by the Holy Spirit in his possession of your life and in his domination of your being, that you be carried beyond the formulation of a doctrine to the formulator of life, to the one who is the communicator of life. Now, how wonderful it was that Jesus had this illustration at his fingertips. Oh, the repartee of Jesus, how he was able to answer so quickly at any moment. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see the two directional questions that they put at him, the traps that they set for him, and the easy way in which he just brought confusion by saying, yes, it is written, it is written, the word of God, the word of God. And he knew the word of God so well. And that's what we must know. But if we have it in our hearts, as the psalm says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Then when life brings us a complex problem, the Holy Spirit will bring us the simple answer. For to every complex problem, there is the simple answer. And the Holy Spirit will always find that answer for us in this book. And the answer will be that which will bring us on into life and into growth with him. And so, the Lord is simply saying, I'm not saying that the law was wrong when it said that those that were not Levites should not enter into the temple. But I'm saying that the law is ridiculous and worthless if you throw away the lawgiver. Last year I wrote on that verse in Isaiah chapter 111 where it says, to what purpose, literally in the Hebrew, to what purpose do you clutter up my courts? And I wrote this about it. What have I to do with the multitude of your sacrifices, saith the Lord? I am glutted with burnt offerings of rams and with the fat of calves. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and of sheep and of goats. And I wrote this, the Lord is not rescinding his commands given through Moses for the sacrifices which he wished to have brought to him, but he is attacking the hypocrisies of those who bring the sacrifices while still clinging to their evil ways. We must not forget that the men who crucified Jesus Christ were bathed and prepared for the sacrifice of the Passover, and they were on their way to the temple to perform a sacrifice, taking a slight detour to crucify Jesus Christ, and then returning to the main road of their religion without God. And here is a terrible arraignment of the form of orthodoxy without the heart of yieldedness to the plan of God. When you come to appear before me, says God, why do you clutter up my court? The whole passage presupposes the full existence of the law of Moses. When you come to present yourselves before me, who asked you to dirty up my courts? That's Isaiah chapter 1. The spiritual climax of this teaching comes from the lips of our Lord himself,
when he said to the woman of Samaria, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." God sought the erring sinner, and then after God found the erring sinners, God must seek further among his own for true worshipers. Isn't that a tragedy? That after he's redeemed us, that then God has to go around in the midst of those who believe and say, "Oh, but I want those who are true worshipers." And lastly, we have here, I believe, the principles set forth that have to do with one day's rest in seven. Now, that was of the law. And I know, of course, that the law has given place to grace. And I know, moreover, that we are not bound by legalism. I was brought up as a small boy in a home where Sunday, at first, was very, very narrowly kept. And I can remember, I was told that I ought not to whistle on Sunday. But the birds sang just as much on Sunday as they did on Saturday and Friday. And I'm quite sure that it's no principle of Sabbath keeping to take a child and dress them starchly and sit them in a chair and say, "This is the Sabbath." It was in Scotland that a Presbyterian minister wrote about heaven, quote, "where congregations ne'er break up and Sabbaths have no end," unquote. Which has undoubtedly caused a lot of people to think that they would be rather bored if they had to get there. But heaven is not going to be like that, dear friends. You may be sure of the fact that heaven is going to have all the delightful interest of the infinite eternal God with his colossal imagination and creativeness. For man has never created or imagined anything that didn't come from a splinter of the imagination of God. Let's never forget that. And in John 17, it says, "This is life eternal, that we might know thee." But God nevertheless says, I've created man from the very Garden of Eden, and I've given him the principle that he just shall not have his nose to the grindstone 365 days in the year. One day in seven, that's it. Now the United States have been able to give everybody 2 days in seven, a 40-hour week. And so on Saturdays, people go out and play, and little by little, the world has carried it over, so they have 2 days of play, and they forget God 7 days in the week, and Sunday has become just another Saturday. What is a Christian to do? We're not under the law, we're under grace. I'll tell you, I think there are certain things that Christians should not do. Sunday must not be a day of license. It is a day of liberty. One man esteemeth one day above another, another man esteemeth every day alike. I believe that the children of God ought to make a difference in Sunday. It ought to be a different time. Well, you say it is. We dress up and we come to church. And if we give God Sunday morning, why, shouldn't we be allowed to do what we please the rest of the day? I believe that the day that the Christian goes back to being exactly like an unsaved man on the rest of Sunday, on that day, the Christian has lost one of his greatest witnesses and testimonies to his neighbors. There's a tremendous matter of testimony in this. If a Christian says, "Oh, well, I'm free from the law, oh, happy condition, so why couldn't I go into a ball game, or why couldn't I go and play golf, or why couldn't I go and do this and do that?" I believe that he has misunderstood that which God has for him. You know, I find, as I talk to Christians very often, that people complain about the fact they don't have enough time for Bible study. Sunday afternoon would be a very good time for a man and his wife to get together and say, let's read something, let's spend an hour or two on this. And if you say, "Well, Sunday night, why, there is this colossal show and that colossal show on TV," you perhaps are losing one of your greatest opportunities of witness, that you should say to some people, "Come and go to church with us." And if they say, "Oh, we have to look at TV," then while they're doing it, they'll be thinking, "Why, so-and-so, they're going to church. There's a witness." Now, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And that means that it's not to be a time of legalism. It's not to be a time of saying, "Oh, I can't get on a streetcar. I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't do any of these things." Yes, you can. As Paul said, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. You are not to be like the Pharisees on the one hand, but you're not to drift off into license on the other hand. You know, and you must answer to God. And above all, don't think that it's the first day of the week. If a man is a streetcar conductor and has to work on Sunday so that you can come to church, Why, Wednesday may be his one day of rest in seven, and he should keep that one day of rest in seven holy unto the Lord. And that holiness unto the Lord may be for him rest. There is no doubt of the fact that God does not attach any specific importance to today as being the first day of the week. In fact, we don't know whether it is or not. We don't know anything about the calendar. Jesus was born in 4 before himself. 4 B.C. The calendar is so mixed up that nobody knows that whether or not that today is the first day of the week in 7 since the creation. Nobody has the remotest idea. Today may be Thursday as far as true history is concerned. We don't know. That's why if they have calendar reform, it's unimportant for the Christian. For God does not stick our nose into a groove and say, I am working things in this way. That's Phariseeism. The Christian is liberty. You can relax joyfully in the Lord. You can rest. You can go and enjoy nature. You can do many of these things, but God is to be in all of your thoughts. You're to glorify Him and praise Him. And above all, and this is my last thought, you may not have any attitude of criticism towards anyone who disagrees with you in these things. For God specifically says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another man esteemeth every day alike. Let every man do as he is fully persuaded in his own soul. And who gave us this truth? The Lord of the Sabbath. He was the one who changed it from the Saturday to the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. And we can well sing, O day of rest and gladness, O day of joy and light, O balm for care and sadness, most beautiful, most bright.